We come back to the mainstream of Elisha and Elijah, and we come back to unfinished business in the life of Elisha. We could look at his life, the temptation we've had with Elisha, the same as we had with Elijah, of dropping into different events in his life and spending some time on each of them. But I want to look back just briefly at several events in his life and then to linger upon the continuation of what I've intimated there, the unfinished business that was to be done in his ministry. I want us to think of the three of the miracles that he performs. And sometimes when we read of miracles, we have to ask the question, subconsciously perhaps, or coming into our minds, what's the purpose behind them? When we look at the miracles of our Lord, we see the way in which he healed people, he cured people, he preserved them in the storm or in danger, be it physical or spiritual. But what can we make of the miracles of Elisha, or at least in the life of Elisha? And they teach us of the gracious power of God covering the defects in the service that they, the prophets and the sons of the prophets, rendered to the Lord. And with application to ourselves, we see the way in which the Lord graciously covers the defects that we render in our service to him. All of the miracles that I want us to think of very briefly tonight, we're just going to have a broad look at each of them before we come to what I want to look at in more depth. All of them were conducted within the school of the prophets. The one, first of all, concerning death in the pot. Here we have somebody who's come to join the school of the prophets, a keen cook. And because there's a famine, you can see the way in which anything scratched around in the countryside would be used in cooking. Food was scarce. He was keen. But he was a stranger amongst them, perhaps. And so he found what was something of the size of a watermelon. And it was there, obviously, in ample proportions for them all. So he took it. And he used it to make up this stew or this pot of food for the people. But by doing so, he threatened the life of all of them who ate of it. And Elisha was then immediately summoned, and he purged the pot. The schools of the prophets, within the schools of the prophets, this man who was keen, eager, enthusiastic. Perhaps we can see something of a reflection in ourselves in our own earlier Christian life and experiences when we were keen, we were enthusiastic, but perhaps we would deal with people in a way which would maybe do them more harm than good. We can all look back with the gift of comfortable 2020 hindsight, and we can all see our mistakes, mistakes in church, mistakes in homes, mistakes amongst friends, amongst our family. Or we think that we're doing the best. We think we're doing good. But on reflection, we see the mistakes and possible harm that we're doing. There's one portion of the psalm which I often go back to when these thoughts come to me. Psalm 69 and at verse 5. Let me read it. I'm reading in the metrical version. Lord, thou my folly knowest. My sins not covered are from thee. An open and a realistic assessment the psalmist is making. And then he is considering the consequences of these sins. And he says this in the very next verse. Let none that wait on thee be ashamed, Lord God of hosts, for me. O Lord, the God of Israel, let none who search to make and seek thee be at any time confounded for my sake. There is the psalmist conscious of the potential obstacles and problems and barriers that his life and his behavior could present. And he is there seeking that the Lord would hide them, smother them, and devalue them from the consequence that he would invest them with. Keen and eager, but often the dangers that that brings. Death in the pot, the first miracle. The second miracle, the loaves and the barley. Here was somebody who came, obviously, to support the schools of the prophets in sympathy with them. And he said that, "I've come to give you all a good meal." And of course, you can understand the way in which that would raise excitement in a famine. Even a little bit extra would be appreciated by all of the people. A good meal was coming. And when you go to the way it's described in chapter 4, and just read verse 43. "And his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? 100 men, and what has he got to give them? 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husk." 20 loaves amongst 100 men? Come on. Do you really expect me to set that out on the table for all the people to eat? There is unbelief and just a little drop of sarcasm in that verse and the way the servant spoke. And yet we are back again to the lesson that we got last week from the widow and the oil. God takes what we've got and he uses that in his service. What have you got? All I've got is this little pot of oil. And that's the very thing the Lord used to feed her, to serve her, and discharge her debts. What have you got? You've got 20 loaves of barley bread. And Elisha says, put it on the table. Put it on the table. There are times when the very thought that all we've got is a little, the very thought that all that we've got is a little, holds us back from offering that little and getting involved. Our gifts might be limited in our estimation. Our resources are few. Our abilities are so inadequate to the challenge and the situation that confronts us. And because we see everything on the downside, we say, no, I better not get involved. Let someone else come to the front of the queue. All that we can see is the downside of our own abilities and our own contribution. And therefore, we just hold back. Like Moses, he came out with argument upon argument, and eventually he had to say to the Lord, send someone else. And yet, in that situation where there is so little contributed from us, the Lord is in the situation to save us from failure and to save us from disgrace. The lesson we get surely is we must offer what we have, and he will make it more. Sometimes a little is enough. The loaves and the barley. Death in the pot. The third one. What was the third miracle? The axe head that floated. Here they were. They obviously had been underneath some kind of blessing because the school of the prophets was growing. And they were going to build a new college. And so everybody says, go and get a log and get a stick and let's go build a new college. And then an accident happened. The axe head that one of the prophets was using had been borrowed and it fell into the water. And there was a fearful consequence of the loss of that axe head because it was a precious utensil and commodity in these days. The accident was going to hinder the work. But the Lord is sovereign and nothing will hold back that work. And here in his intervention, through the prophet to make the axe head swim, he is stimulating the faith and he is strengthening the resolve of these schools of the prophets in the work they were putting their hand to do. little glimpses of the miracles that Elisha was involved in and performed. But I want us now to come to what I indicated, the unfinished business of the prophet himself. Elisha was content to work amongst the people. He had a different approach, perhaps, to Elijah. Elijah's immediate introduction to us is in the court of the king. Elijah's interface is with Ahab and Jezebel so often. He is there debating with them, talking with them, confronting them. But not so Elisha. Elisha tends to be amongst the people, the grassroots. That's where his fame and his reputation and his knowledge was spreading. When you go back to the healing of the Naaman, the captain of the host of the army of the king of Syria, who was it that gave them knowledge that there was healing in Israel? It was a little girl. If Naaman was back home, then there was somebody there to heal him. The message and testimony of a little girl. And then the king of Syria sends a note to the king of Israel asking for his intervention on behalf of Naaman. And what does the king of Israel do? Is he trying to provoke war with me? You see, the king of Israel didn't know about Elisha and the abilities that are being spoken of by this little girl. He was known at the grassroots, but not at the top level. And again, when you come to the wars that were taking place, the same thing is true. There were Elisha, where was he? He wasn't in the palace. He wasn't with the king. That passage where the Syrians tried to capture Elisha eventually, and the Syrians were doing it because he kept on telling the king of Israel where the traps were and how to avoid them. You find time and again that we read that Elisha sent word to the palace. Chapter 6 and verse 9. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying. The impression we've got is that he wasn't there in the palace. He was somewhere else. But he sent a messenger to warn the king. So we have this attention, the way in which he draws attention to himself. And despite the burden of war, wartime responsibilities, a war with the king of Syria, there is Elisha concerned about his servant. And he prays that the servant might share the same understanding and have the same vision as he himself had, that he had at the death of Elijah. That Elisha had, and that the servant would now have, that spiritual dimension to his life. The horsemen, the chariots of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. That same kind of vision that we need ourselves. The same kind of understanding of spiritual dimensions and proportions to our life that this world knows nothing of. That same vision that we pray that others would have as we speak with them, that their eyes might be opened, that their minds might be illuminated, that they might have understanding. Following on from that episode in chapter 6, we find that the king of Israel was now determined to reap vengeance upon the Syrians, put them to the sword. Revenge was the cry of the day. And again, Elisha comes in and says, no, God is on the field. What has happened has been at God's hand, and Elisha was able to bring forward God's way, not the king's way. The way in which there was a need for sensitivity, spiritual tact, and a degree of compassion in dealing with a defeated and a broken army. The same kind of qualities that we need ourselves when we're speaking with people who have sinned and come short. Galatians 6 and verses 1 and 2. Take heed how you deal with people, because you have the same danger as they've had, the danger of falling. So we're brought on. we're brought on to the life of Elisha and this unfinished business. Let's get back onto the main line. Three simple thoughts, brief ones, about the ministry that Elisha had yet to fulfill. There's unfinished work, there's fearful work, there's reluctant work. Three simple headings to focus our thoughts from the readings we had in chapter 8 and chapter 9. So if we come to chapter 8, and we had read there from verse 7 onwards about the anointing of Hazael to be the king. The root of this ministry is a way back in the cave Horeb. Remember when Elijah was there, he was given a threefold task in 1 Kings 19 and verse 16. He had to anoint Elisha, Hazael, Jehu. We can go back and quote, check it out for ourselves. 1 Kings 19, 16. Anointing three people. Elijah only did one. He only anointed Elisha. The other two had to engage in a fearfully destructive ministry. It was vengeance, it was justice meant on the part of the Lord to his covenant people, to those who remained true to Baal under the influence of Jezebel after the events of Carmel. God had been dealing with the people in this lull that we're in the life of Elisha and Elijah. God had been dealing with them in a time of grace and patience. And now it was time to return to unfinished business. Elisha, as we said, he was a man perhaps more amongst the grassroots of the community he was living in. There is one occasion where we find chapter 2:23 where he does speak a word of judgment. But for the most part, his words are in an altogether different mold. Elisha was concentrating on healing, helping, teaching, instructing. Elisha's ministry was one of reconciliation and restoration of the people to the path and to the word of God. He held out great hopes that that form of ministry would succeed, and perhaps that delayed him in going after Hazael and Jehu. But that was a work that had to be done. There may be delay, but there is no escape. He had to face the real situation. There was unfinished business to be attended to. He had to face the real situation. Jezebel was still alive. Her sons were still on the throne. There was a real danger to Israel still. There may be lulls. There may be delays. But God is a holy God. And with his covenant people, he still demands that same holiness of behavior and character. And God is not forgetting. God is not forgetting their behavior and their attention and their commitment to Baal. They've been given opportunity, they've been given warning, they've been given instruction through Elijah and Elisha about the dangers of that pathway they're on, and they were given time to think and to reflect upon it. But now, the Lord has not lost sight of the controversy he has with the people. Life went on, goes on for some time. But eventually the Lord will draw the people back to the essential problem. We are not given a word of background in verse 7. All we're said is just simply, Elisha came to Damascus. Now just for a moment think of what that means. Who is the king and who are the Syrians? They are the enemies of God. And therefore, for him to go where he is, it would be through the ministry, the prompting, and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. The king is ill. Hazael has been sent as the servant to meet Elisha. And he's been sent with a particular question. Will the king recover? And if you put this chapter 8 side by side with chapter 1, there is a remarkable contrast set up. In chapter 1, we have the king of Israel ill. And who does he go to seek counsel from but Baal and the prophets of Baal? Remarkable. And now you have a pagan king, the king of Syria, ill. And who does he go to for counsel and a word but to the prophet of Jehovah? Remarkable. Unfinished work that had to be attended to. And so we find Elisha being brought into the courts of Damascus. But that takes us to the second thing. Not only the unfinished business or work that had to be attended to, we next come to think about the fearful work. When you go to the life of the Lord, dealing with the early disciples and the beginning of John's Gospel, you find that our Lord is able to read the hearts of men. When I saw you underneath the tree, I knew you. The Lord was able to read the hearts of men. And that ability or that gift or that insight, whichever way we want to represent it, was also given to the prophets. Notice what it says in verse 8 and 13. And Elisha answered and says, "The Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Israel." God showed him something. He has shown him something of the heart of Hazael, with whom he is now meeting. So let's go to this confrontation between Elisha and Hazael. And Hazael comes with a question, presents the gifts and such like. And Elisha gives this answer in verse 10. And Elisha said to him, "Go, say to your king, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord has shown me that thou shalt surely die." Both mutually exclusive terms, and both of them dressed with very absolute words. You shall certainly recover, you shall surely die. What do we make of that reply and that word from Elisha? What Elisha is saying, and this is the way in which we must take it and understand it, it's a difficult verse to translate. I'm not saying I'm translating it, I'm just simply going by what other commentators have said. What Elisha is saying is that if the king is left to himself, all other things being equal, if there is no unwarranted or illegal intrusion, yes, the king will recover. But Elisha saw deep into the heart of Hazael. He saw the dark, driving ambition of this man. And he saw the evil intent of Hazael. And then he said, "But yet the king shall surely die." And then we read that they stared out each other. I know you know. That's what it's saying. I know you know what's in me. And there was that exchange of a stare, daring each other to blink. Who's going to be chicken? Who's going to blink first? And Elisha blinked. Why? From a sensitive heart. He was aware of the consequences of what he had just set in motion. He saw the carnage that Hazael would reap upon the land of Israel. He saw the fearful slaughter that he would visit. And he told him about it. And Hazael turns and says, how's that going to happen? I'm nothing. I don't have any levers or power. I'm not influential in the land of Syria. How is it going to happen? And then he says a crucial thing. Elisha says, God has shown it to me that you will be king. And if only we were able to see it. If only we could be able to see Hazael, you could immediately see everything switching on. At last. At last that ambition that he's got has got fuel and will be fulfilled. At last. And you can see the resolve in him. And off he goes. Off he goes to do it. A fearful work. But let's linger. Let's linger and look at the tears of the prophet. He wept. He wept. The people had been warned. This was the burden of the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. People had been warned about the disobedience against God. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, 16, 17. There you find the warning clear and plain. If you disobey the Lord, you're not going to have any rain. And so it happened in the ministry of Elijah. If you defy the Lord, if you persist in your adherence to Baal, if you fall in with Jezebel, if you shut your ears to the warnings of Elijah, wave after wave after wave of warning in the patience of the Lord came upon the people. A delay for reflection. But now, the unavoidable was coming home to roost. God was declaring war on his own people. And he was using a pagan king to do it. That also is spoken of, that great passage in Deuteronomy chapter 28, a passage that we should go back to and visit again and again. It's often quoted and referred to. There the Lord is setting two clear options before his people. If you obey, then this is what's going to happen. If you disobey, this is what's going to happen. And part of the consequences of disobedience, Deuteronomy 28, 25, you're going to be under the subjection of your enemies. And that's exactly what's happened because of their stubbornness. And we take out of that a principle that is important for ourselves to understand ourselves. There is a timeless principle there that God, who is holy, has called his people to a holy life. And where and when there are slippages and failings in that pursuit of holiness, the Lord, as our Heavenly Father, corrects us. And he will use whatever is needed and necessary to bring that correction about. There is nothing sacrosanct within the confines of his own holy character. God will use anything and everything that is necessary in the pursuit and the promotion of that holiness of his people, even to the extent of the destruction of his temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and 19. Nothing is sacrosanct. And so we have the people warning given. Now there is looming in the horizon this subjection by the king of Syria. And eventually it's going to lead them. Markers we've got, we keep on repeating them to remember them and retain them. We have the division of the kingdom, 931. We have the nation of Israel existing for 210 years. Do the subtraction one from the other and you find that the kingdom of Israel and the city of Samaria fell in the year 722. The end of the 10 northern tribes. A fearful work, but a work that brought tears to the eyes of the prophet. Add into that what we're told in Ezekiel 33 and 11, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Add into that the behavior of our Lord in Luke 19, looking out over the city, and he wept. He wept for the city because he saw their ignorance, their defiance, and he saw what was going to happen to them just a few years later in the sacking and in the razing of Jerusalem. The Lord is so slow to anger. The Lord is full of mercy. There is an element of divine sadness in his judgments. Haziel delights in his evil dreams, but Elisha is depressed. He knows there must be a Haziel. Necessary as it is, he still weeps because he knows what it means. A fearful work. Unfinished work. The last thought, reluctant work. What Elisha was given by way of a vision of the suffering of the nation of Israel underneath the sword of Haziel was a heavy weight for him to carry. And the more sensitive human nature is, the more weight that vision is, the more heavy it is, the harder it is on Elisha. But even with the anointing of Haziel, that's not the work done. There were three things had to be done. Still, Jehu had to be anointed. And we come to that in chapter 9. He was the instrument going to be used against the royal house. But Elisha couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. It had to be done. So what do we find him doing? He appoints one of the prophets. He gives the prophet clear, specific instructions as to what to do. He tells him, go and do it in secret and then run. And there is no rebuke. Notice that in chapter 9. There is no rebuke from the Lord about this procedure that Elisha now puts in train. He has felt the burden of what he saw, what was happening with the appointing and the anointing of Haziel. And it was so heavy upon his soul, he couldn't do it again in anointing Jehu. He sends a delegate in his place. And the Lord does not disapprove of that. He understands his servant, we may say. And so we come to this war council that involves Jehu. The servant comes and calls for him. And who are you calling for? I'm calling for you. And Jehu comes out, goes into his house. He's anointed. He's given a new agenda for his life. He's given especially the reason for it. And again, there's this fearful work to be done. God's purpose is in it. God's purpose is there. I, chapter 9 and verse 7, I may avenge the blood of my servants. Chapter 8, I will cut off from Ahab. Chapter 9, I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam. Time and again, there is the divine reasoning and argumentation behind what has now been set up. The reluctant work on the part of the prophet. So we're coming to the close then. Let's wrap it up. God's word. God's word, when it is fulfilled in its pleasant aspects, is a great delight to us. When God's promises come heavy with blessing, we embrace them and we hold on to them and we cling to them. They are a delight to our souls. But there are two sides to the coin. Just as his promises are and will be true, so the dire threats and the ominous judgments will be true also. The Lord will fulfill not only the promises but his threats against his people. Second lesson we can learn. Here was Jehu set up, and his particular target was the royal household of Ahab and Jezebel. The rule of the Lord reaches the inner sanctum of number 10 and the White House. Just because they're in positions of authority over nations gives them no protection against the sovereignty of the Lord. Perhaps that's something we should bear in mind, especially what happened last night. And the third lesson. Here we have the Lord saying, I will avenge the blood of my servants. The Lord will avenge his suffering people. There may be only one voice that speaks out and speaks up on behalf of the Christian. There might be a silence on all the earth, and one voice speaks up for the servants of the Lord. But if that voice is the voice of the Lord, then he is almighty on behalf of his people. He is almighty both to smite and also to comfort. And he does it through Elisha, but also through Jehu. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thy name for thy word, for the light that it sheds upon our life, and for the understanding we have of it ourselves, for the refreshment that comes from it to understand thee, our God. May we be encouraged and strengthened as we wait upon thee. May we realize the greatness of our God, and may we glorify thy name in all that we have to do. O Lord, our God, come in with us, and day by day strengthen us in the pursuit of holiness. Motivate us in the service of our God, and grant thy blessing on the work of our hand. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close then by singing from Psalm 33, and this time from verse 12. That nation blessed is whose God Jehovah is, and those a blessed people are whom for his heritage he chose. The Lord from heaven sees and beholds all sons of men full well. He views all from his dwelling place that in the earth do dwell. He forms their hearts alike, and all their doings he observes. Great hosts save not a king, much strength no mighty man preserves. A horse for preservation is a deceitful thing, and by the greatness of his strength can no deliverance bring. Behold, on those that do him fear, the Lord hath set his eye. Even those who on his mercy do, with confidence rely. From death to free their soul, and death life unto them to yield. Our soul doth wait upon the Lord, he is our help and shield. Sith in his holy name we trust, our heart shall joyful be. Lord, let thy mercy be on us, as we do hope in thee. We'll sing from 33:12, four stanzas, Alec, to verse 17, that nation blessed is.